My name is Matt. Hi, everyone. That's when you say, hi, Matt. Okay. Well, by now, in this series, I think we're pretty much all familiar with the opening chapter of the human story, which is found in Genesis 1 and 2. But just to make sure that we're all on the same page, in this opening scene, we find God creating humanity in his image. And as we discovered, we're created to create. God puts us in this garden. He says, you're free to imagine, to play, to celebrate, to co-create with God, to take this world he's made and to cultivate it, to take it somewhere. And then, of course, in Genesis 3, we know there's a strange moment in the garden, which was not our best day. Before this, we find man and woman, before Genesis 3, in the garden. And they're free, and God basically said, you know, run around naked, eat whatever you want for the most part. There are no bad calories. Every choice is a good choice, except one. And I think we flip that sometimes, where we kind of think of God's will as every choice is a bad choice, except one. Every choice is a good choice, except one. It's run around naked and unashamed. Eat what you want, enjoy, celebrate, play. Just don't eat from that one, because that one is there so that you can choose love, so you can choose life. And you know the story, a serpent enters the scene. This manifestation of evil introduces a new narrative. The serpent, of course, questions the truth about God's story. We see this in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, apparently he could talk also, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the serpent becomes a conflicting voice. He convinces the man and woman that God's not telling them the whole story, that God is somehow holding out on them, keeping the best for himself, that God's voice is not the one to guide them to life. And so Adam and Eve silence the voice of God, and they go with a lesser narrative for themselves. Now, the moment they eat from the fruit of this tree, they find themselves in a painfully dark story. And like often happens, company arrives when you least want it. In this case, God shows up. Then the man, chapter 3, verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Which is a strange question. I have a feeling he actually knew where they were. He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God said, who told you that you were naked? It's a little bit of an awkward scene, right? I got here too early, you know, should have knocked first. You weren't ready, I'll come back later. Here's this question. Whose voice did you replace my voice with? What story did you embrace? Who gave you, in other words, this new narrative, this new story that guides you and has left you feeling ashamed and empty? Do you hear what God's saying? He's saying you've allowed another voice into your soul. You're listening to another voice besides my voice. And really from then on, we've been listening to the wrong voice. We have other voices that creep in that tell us that we're less. Voices that make us feel ashamed or inadequate. Voices that have told us that we'll never amount to anything, that we don't have value. And what's interesting is these voices that we hear, they can actually become so powerful inside of us that we actually think they are our own voice, don't we? And we've been uncomfortable in our own skin ever since. The man says to God, I hid from you because I was afraid. I mean, isn't that where, like, pretty much all sin, like, isn't fear the thing that causes all sin and alienation from God, from others? Fear that God's not going to be enough for us. Fear that this identity that he's given us is somehow incomplete. And we all started out with this desire to be fully known before God, naked and unashamed, before a God who celebrates us. I mean, we were immersed in wonder before we even had a name. But as we get older, we find more and more reasons to be afraid. And we live in a world that's constantly reminding us of all the reasons that we have to be afraid. We're taught to fear all kinds of things, rejection. We're taught to fear failure and germs and the world and other people and on, death. We're taught to fear the future. And we fear because we are certain, as people keep reminding us, that we're not enough. And so our life, in response, becomes an attempt to prove our worth, to demonstrate that we really do have value. And the older we get, the more fragile we feel, right? Because the more precarious our future seems, the more we feel like we have something to lose, the more things like joy and wonder and imagination and creativity, the more those things become like endangered species. And one by one, they begin to die off. And usually we don't even notice it, though, because we're so caught up with all the things to fear, we don't even see it, that it's happening. See, one of the reasons we started out this series, week one, where we did, with God as the author, like the source of wonder, the source of beauty, the reason we started out there, and that's beauty wherever we find it, in nature or art or music, because whenever you experience something truly beautiful, it's as if someone is leaving like a trail of breadcrumbs. You follow that. It's like this secret place where we're fully known, where we're fully loved. And our job is to kind of follow that trail and see where it goes. Henry Nouwen said, one of the tragedies of our life is that we keep forgetting who we are. Keep forgetting who we are. I was thinking about the life of David this week. And as a boy, he kind of grew up in obscurity. You know, before all the, you know, lions and bears and giants and marauding bandits and being hunted by kings, before all of that, like, Hollywood exciting stuff, he was unknown. I mean, his own family didn't really recognize him. They forgot him. There's a case in point. His dad, Jesse, forgot to mention David when the prophet Samuel came calling to find the next king. And Samuel says to David's father, Jesse, I see these guys here, but do you have any other sons? And literally, Jesse's like, I almost forgot. I do have this one other guy, David. He's probably in the fields, you know, but not king material, if you know what I mean. And, I mean, that's how they treated David. A short time after that, Israel was in a war with the Philistines. And one of the ancient, like, war practices, they were at a standoff with each other, these two armies. And so sometimes what would happen is the two armies would then decide to do this kind of representative war where they'd each pick an individual from each side, and those two guys would fight each other to the death, and that would determine the fate of the whole war. And it was a way to minimize bloodshed and kind of get the thing over with. And so that's what the Philistines do. They send out this giant named Goliath who's taunting, mocking the Israelites, and no one has the courage to stand up to him. And David comes along and says, I'm not afraid of this guy. I'll take him. And I don't think anyone felt good about David, like the shepherd boy. Like the fate of their nation is resting on him. He is their representative, and I'm sure that made a lot of people nervous. But seeing as how no one else would step up, they had no other choice. King Saul agreed to send David. I love this scene. In 1 Samuel 17, it says, Saul said to David, try that again. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. And the rest is history, right? David defeats Goliath. But I love this image of David standing there in the court of King Saul. And they're putting all this armor on him. He's got Saul's, you know, helmet and tunic and sword and all the gear. And this is how it's supposed to be done. This is the way a soldier looks. This is how you're supposed to do battle. And the text says that David tried, he, like emphasis on tried, walking around with all that gear. And finally, David just goes, look, Saul, King Saul, I appreciate this, the gesture. I mean, I really do. This doesn't work for me. Like, I can't do this. It's not who I am. The text in Hebrew, it actually says, it's not how I roll. It doesn't say that, but that would be funny if it did. So David drops all this stuff, takes all of this stuff off, walks out of the door in his street clothes, carrying only a shepherd's staff and a sling. See, I think that's, I'm using that metaphorically at some level, but I think that is a powerful picture of something that we have all experienced. See, we've all experienced other people putting stuff on us. Ideas, ideals, messages, expectations by people who often mean well. But we come into this world not as a blank slate. And anyone who has kids knows this, especially if you have more than one kid and you realize in the exact same environment, they're completely different from each other from the beginning. And kids arrive in this world as distinctly this kind of a person instead of this other kind of person. I'm betting those of you here who are grandparents, I'm betting that you see this in your grandkids, maybe even better than you did as like a 20-something parent with your own kids. You see that so clearly now. See, from the time we're young, we're surrounded by expectations that may have very little to do with who we actually are. Expectations held by people who are not trying to discern our voice, but they're trying to put us into slots, right? In families, in schools, in workplaces. We learn that we're supposed to be a certain way. And we live in a culture where certain things are held up as the ideal. Certain things are rewarded. And so, how extroverted are you? How well can you work a room? How much charisma do you have? How talented are you? And the list goes on and on. And we pick up all of this stuff. And what happens is we end up kind of lumbering around, loaded down with expectations and messages and ideals that don't fit us. Some imposed on us from other people, and some, maybe most even, imposed on ourselves. The poet, Mae Sarton, she captures this beautifully in just a few lines. She says, "Now I become myself. It's taken time, many years and places. I have been dissolved and shaken, worn other people's faces." How many of you know what she's talking about right there? Right? Maybe you can think of actually other people's faces in the metaphorical sense, obviously. Maybe it's not specific people, but it's certain characteristics that you notice in other people, things that you like or maybe you're envious of that other people have, but nevertheless, ways that you've attempted to be someone that you're not. There's an old Jewish, like Hasidic tale that captures this idea, I think, really well, of both our desire to want to be someone else and of the importance of being who we actually are, who God made us to be. There's an old rabbi named Rabbi Zusia, and when he was an old man, he said this. He said, "In the coming world, they will not ask me, 'Why were you not Moses?' In the coming world, they will ask me, 'Why were you not Zusia?'" His name. Soren Kierkegaard says, "The most common form of despair is not being who you are." What happens is our lives become echoes. We begin to live kind of in imitation of all these other voices around us. And I think many times, driven by fear and driven by insecurity, we don't have the courage, we don't have the self-awareness to say, like David did, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, this isn't me. This isn't who I am." And I think the interesting thing in that story is if Saul meant well, he wanted to protect David. If David had done what the people around him wanted to do and he'd walked out that door weighed down with all that armor, he would have gotten slaughtered by Goliath. Only David could say, this isn't me. See, we spend the first half of our lives trying to fit into these molds, trying to fit these various shapes, trying to get desperate for the approval of others. And then if we're lucky, if we're aware, if we're awake, if we can admit our loss, we then spend the rest of our lives trying to recover, trying to reclaim who we are. The Bible calls this the image of God. Thomas Merton calls it the true self. Quakers call it that of God in every person. See, David had this sense. And I think it goes way back to his days and nights alone in the wilderness as a shepherd boy. He had this sense that God knew and loved him. David later wrote in Psalm 139, he said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your hand will hold me fast." And in verse 13, and though, I should have just read the whole thing, but, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body." Or maybe your version says my unformed substance. "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." See, David was convinced that he had an identity before the world was made. That God was always thinking of him, not like the world revolved around him, but he had this deep and settled conviction about his belovedness in the eyes of the Creator. I mean, what does it mean to not be hidden from God, from the eyes of God, even in the womb? What does it say about God that God saw David's unformed body, unformed substance? David, alone in the field, removed from all the overwhelming voices, right, that we contend with every single day around us, David came to a remarkable revelation that he was loved simply because he existed. And what David tries to, in the earlier verses, he tries to imagine a scenario in which he could get beyond the love and the delight of God which stalked him day and night in the fields. I mean, was there a place in the cosmos when he could outrun that presence? What if he had wings and flew to the edge of the sea? Could he go beyond God's love? If he made his bed in the depth, in the grave, even then could he escape it? In the end, he goes, I come to the end, and I'm still with you. The interesting thing is David actually lived long enough to test all of that. Later in his life, it appears he did attempt to outrun God's presence, to escape God's voice. He created such a mess that it appeared for a time that he had made for himself a bed in hell. And yet, even when David got to the end of his poetic speech, the end of his strength, the end of his own goodness, God never left. So if it was possible for David to grasp how loved he was, even in the midst of his brokenness, surely it's possible for you and me to understand that God loves us too, that God has loved us, even back when we were an unformed substance. Now there's one more scene from David's life that stands out to me with all of this. David, of course, becomes king, and there's an episode where he's returning from a battle where he's recovered, they've won, and the Israelites have recovered the Ark of the Covenant, which has like the Ten Commandments and some other sacred national treasures, and you all saw that Indiana Jones movie. We're told that David danced naked before the Lord as he worshipped. And it was his way of giving God thanks for his goodness. And David's wife was livid, and I can empathize with her, that he had humiliated himself before the servant girls and before his wife. And David responds, "I will become even more undignified than this." Like, you ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, this was his declaration that he fully intended to live a life of shameless love before God, shameless love for God. David knew his voice. He knew his story. He knew the narrative that guided his life. For him, it all began with the voice of God who had spoken deep within his soul. See, somebody told us we were naked and that we should be ashamed. And ever since, we've lived in fear of being our true selves. And we've remained hidden, haven't we? Hidden from ourselves, hidden from God, hidden from one another, from the God who made us. The question that God asks all of us is, who told you you were naked? Whose voice have you been listening to? Who has led you to where you are right now? What voice did you embrace? Who robbed you of the identity that I gave you? What story corrupted your soul? By the way, there is one person who lived every moment convinced of what God had to say about him, listening to the voice of God instead of fear. There's one person who never lost sight of who he was. When Jesus was baptized by John, Matthew records that when Jesus came up out of the water, a voice from heaven said this, the voice of God, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And I think the most significant thing about this for us right now is that these words were spoken before Jesus really had done anything. Before he began his ministry, before he taught anything, before he performed a single ministry, before a miracle, before he did anything to prove himself, Jesus knew he was beloved by God. And he was the first person to make every decision of his life based on the truth of these words. Jesus, of course, was like us in many, many ways. Scripture says that he was tempted in all ways like we are. But of all the ways that he was different from us, perhaps this is the most crucial one. Jesus never forgot who he was. He never forgot who he was or whose he was. We've been talking a lot about creativity and created to create, and that we have a purpose. I think this is a reminder that the only meaning we can create, like the only truly beautiful thing we can make with our lives, is that which authentically reflects who we are. See, any creative act, you realize it takes courage. Whether you're attempting to write something that somebody else is going to read, or whether you're starting a business, or you're parenting a child, or just trying to change the atmosphere, the culture of where you work, any expression of your true voice, the moment that you step into that, it's a scary place to be, isn't it? And fear is like the shadow of creativity. And the moment you step into that, you're going to be confronted with self-doubt. You're going to be tempted instantly to look around you for external validation. My favorite documentary of all time, you probably know this, is the documentary Comedian. It's like 10 or 12 years old now, and it's about Jerry Seinfeld after his show, the Seinfeld thing, was over. And so the documentary is about him getting back into the world of stand-up comedy. He's crafting his you know, his comedy and all that. And there's a scene I want to play for you, and it's bad quality, but it just is what it is, where an up-and-coming young comic, his name's Orny Adams, he comes to Jerry, and he asks Jerry for some kind of life advice. I want you to watch this. I love just his answer. Seinfeld's, just his overall inability to even understand the questions. Like, they're moving up in Wall Street, and your friends, I mean, he's just like, can't even understand. So I think that's funny at one level. But you know what? I actually, when I'm really honest, I actually relate to the other guy a lot better. He has all these fears. He has all these voices in his head. And what Jerry, with that story, is trying to point him back to is just the love of what you do. The love of comedy and making people laugh. That's what it's about. And that's the one thing that this young guy has kind of lost sight of. And throughout the film, it becomes very apparent that this guy, Orny Adams, he takes his work. In his mind, he's just working really, really hard. And the irony is you have a comic who takes himself too seriously with all of that. See, lots of days, I feel like I have some sense of who I am. I feel like I'm discovering what I'm meant to do, my purpose, as Adam did a great job talking about last week. But it's not easy, because I have these other voices in my head. I once heard someone say that the difference between a sane man and an insane one is that the sane person can identify all of the voices in his head, and the insane person just thinks all the voices are his. And so by that definition, I'm actually not quite out of the woods yet, I don't think. But I have these voices in my head that say things like, you don't have what it takes. What are you doing? And I think a lot of times I fall for it and think it's my voice. I sometimes beat myself up for this because I feel like at this point in my life, you get what he's saying, by now, that I should have figured this out. But I sometimes have this sense that I'm wearing clothes or whatever that don't fit quite right, that I'm weighed down by armor that's like just foreign to me or somewhat awkward. I feel like I'm still in some ways finding my voice, that there's a sense of freedom and joy that eludes me sometimes. And the people who know me really well, they know this. And one of the gifts they keep giving to me is they keep saying, Matt, don't be afraid. Keep leaning into that. Lean into who God made you to be. And I always think, easy for you to say, right? But I'm not sure that people would be okay with that. And there's consequences. And do you know what I'm saying? Like you, I've done that before and been criticized or been hurt or wounded. And I say to myself, what you say when those things happen, don't listen to them, just ignore it. Don't let that get its way into your heart. And what usually happens is it goes straight to my heart and I can't shake it. and so I find myself kind of filtering and checking the pulse all the time. Is this okay? Is everyone still breathing? And just kind of rarely free to let my guard down completely. You should know in my role as a pastor, I really do try hard to not say things from here, like to not preach things that I don't like fully believe. But I have these moments, and you're going to think this is crazy. I had these moments, and I just told a friend this just this past week, where I'll be kind of driving along, always on Monday for some reason, and thinking about the previous Sunday. And this happened just this past Monday. I was driving, and I was like, I hope I'm not a narcissist. In the sense that, you know, you'd have to be somewhat narcissistic to stand up here and to do this. Let me tell you all what God thinks. Are you ready? I mean, have I lost my mind? Sometimes I have this subtle fear that says, I hope I'm not just trying to convince you all of something as a way of convincing myself. Does that make sense? Like, I wonder if I'm even a Christian, right? But maybe if I can convince you all, then I can convince myself. I'll reach in the bag and just grab the biggest thing I can find. I say that I believe in Jesus' resurrection. That is like the central, a very, very central part of Christianity, right? Without which, all of this is a waste of time. And by the way, I am complicit in perpetuating deceit. So that's kind of a big deal. I say that I believe in that, and I can give you the reasons for it, and I think, in my humble opinion, I can preach some pretty compelling sermons on the centrality and the essentiality of the resurrection and what it means and why it's our ultimate hope. But do I really believe that? Really? I mean, do I really believe that the man got up and walked out of the tomb? And I ask myself that sometimes because I have to stop and think, boy, if I really believe that, wouldn't my life look different than it does? So these are things that I think about. Finding our voice requires that we put ourselves out there, that we take the risk to not just be an echo, an imitation of other people, but to speak with the voice that we've been given. Because for you to be fully you, by definition, means there's no one else you can look to for validation. You're the only you that God has made. I was at this 3-day retreat for pastors and leaders a couple months ago in Colorado. And I climbed up on this ridge, and we were at this ranch down there in the valley. You can see those buildings and stuff. And I was sitting up there thinking, this reminds me, this is like exactly like Indiana. But I've been processing for a couple months, and just some things happened there that have really, I think, begun to challenge and to change me. First of all, I was blown away by the honesty of the 20 or so guys that were there, some pastors, some prominent pastors, other Christian leaders, different organizations, authors, that kind of thing. And just the honesty and the openness of the people in that group blew me away. It's something that I rarely encounter anywhere, And I don't think I've ever encountered, particularly among a group of pastors. We were going around the circle and just kind of sharing some of the difficulties of the past year and just opening up. And one guy talked about how he started this humanitarian aid organization in a different country and how this past year, one of the local people he's been working with, his leaders, basically betrayed him and kind of sold him out and spread all kinds of really vicious lies about him. And now it just got him in trouble. The whole thing's threatened with the government and everything's kind of clamping down on him. At another point, a church planner shared how the church that he planted 10 years ago poured his life into that they had to close their doors this year. That they had to shut down the church. And he was describing the pain of that, and it was pretty intense. And then he said a few choice words about it that just kind of broke the tension and made everyone laugh, and I can't share because the kids, but it was funny. I'll tell you this, though. We had church. We definitely had church. We find our voice when we find God's voice. I had moments just sitting up there on that ledge of just hearing God say to me, "What do you want me to do for you? Why are you afraid?" These questions that maybe you've heard me ask lately. Why are you afraid? We find our voice when we find God's voice. It's here that we experience our most authentic selves. We find our true voice. We discover that we have, in fact, something to say. You think about the times in the biblical story where people hear the voice of God. And God basically says to them, "Stop being afraid, and here's a bigger thing I want you to give your life to." Many times God marks those encounters by changing the person's name because it's so entwined with their identity, and they need to get that straight. And so Abram becomes Abraham, Sarai becomes Sarah, Jacob, which means deceiver, becomes Israel, Simon becomes Peter, and Saul becomes Paul. Here's the question. Who do we become when we stop allowing all these other voices in our head to crowd out the one voice we most need to hear to come to life? 2 Corinthians 5 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here." This means the same God who created us in the garden comes to us in the person and the work of Jesus to remake us. You are a new creation, to make something new out of us. We're all called to create, but in a very significant sense, we're also in the process of being created. We're formed, but we're actually formed long before we begin to create ourselves. When we hear the voice of God, when we take Jesus' invitation, we heed it, we respond, his invitation to follow him, it leads us out of captivity and into freedom. Adam touched on this passage last week, and as he was sharing it, my mind just started to run. We have different gifts, Romans 12:6. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. That's kind of an important thing to keep in mind, isn't it? You have different gifts, passions, capacities, opportunities, interests, wiring, personality, I mean, all these things according to what God has given to each of us. The Message paraphrases this beautifully. Let's just go ahead and be what we were made to be. That's a good place to start. Let's go ahead and be what we were made to be without enviously or pridefully comparing ourselves with each other or trying to be something we aren't. See, being yourself 100%, it's a risky thing to do. I don't want to mislead you there. You got to put yourself out there. It is risky. But I think that means that we stop apologizing for who we are. Practically speaking, I think it means you wake up tomorrow and you say, "Get ready, world, because you've never seen a person quite like me, and I'm going to bring it." That would be one thing that you might want to say. Look, I'm not saying that we're perfect or that we don't have areas where we need to conform to the image of God, areas where we need to submit to the lordship of Jesus. We're a work in progress. But when we're ashamed to be who we are, when we kind of throttle it back to make it more palatable for other people, when we kind of live our lives in a posture of apology, sorry about that, are you okay, am I okay? When we do that kind of thing, not only do we rob ourselves, you know who it's the greatest insult to? God, who made us, who formed us, who knit us together in our mother's womb, who saw our unformed substance. You guys may be some of the 12 million people who saw this video online, but I want to play this because I think it gives a picture that we can hold on to of what not apologizing for who you are looks like. Okay, this is what one fan did at a Boston Celtics game. Yeah. He's only about halfway done at that point as well. I like how his mom, like when she sees that they're on the big screen, she just like looks at her son's like, this is your chance. Go, go, go. And he does it. He goes for it. He gets out there and holds nothing back. And I'm sure there are people, like, you know, it's one thing to watch it from the safety of video. I'm sure there are people there who are like, what a strange kid. But there is something undeniably powerful about seeing someone fully themselves, 100% comfortable in their own skin. I mean, there's something about that that almost makes us uncomfortable. All we can do is just kind of watch and marvel at that. We don't even know what to do with that. And it's entertaining, but I think at a deeper level, the reason we're drawn to that, I felt it in the room, we're all kind of drawn to that is because we all have this sense that it reminds us that maybe we're not free as we want to be. We're not free in our own skin. We're weighed down by clothes and armor and things that don't fit. Expectations, ideals. And you watch this and you go, man, for all the bravado and self-consciousness I have, I don't have half the courage that that guy has. Last thought. We want to go to everyone else. Everyone else. To hear what they have to say about us. Am I okay? What do you think of me? Do I fit in? Do I have something to value to offer? Do I have something worthwhile to contribute? We go to all these other people, all these other places to find out what they have to say about us, but we don't go to Jesus to hear what he has to say about us. We don't go to the God who made us to hear what he has to say about who we are. But where else are you going to discover your voice? But from the God who made you. I am convinced that God is perfectly capable and willing and desiring to make that known to us. The trick on our part is to listen. The trick on our part is to trust what we hear back, that God didn't kind of leave something out when he made us, that God didn't give us like the 8-pack of crayons and everybody else like the 64-pack. You know what I mean? It means you have to trust that God knew what he was doing when he made you uniquely you. And as my friends tell me, you got to lean into that. Lean into that, to who God made you to be. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us very simply to hear your voice above all others. Lord, we are driven so much of the time by fears and insecurities that we end up losing who we are. We end up losing our sense of self that you have given us as a birthright gift. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to hear what you are saying about who we are, who you made us to be. But help us to get that we actually glorify you when we fully embrace who you've made us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.